So, for the last two Sunday evenings, since our evening services have begun again in the new year, we have been looking at the book of the prophet Hosea, and we've been taking a bit of a slower pace over the first couple of weeks. We looked at the first two chapters in the first week, and the third chapter last week, and in those three chapters, it kind of lays out the overriding story of Hosea, and that is that that God calls Hosea to be a prophet, that he is living in the northern kingdom Israel after the kingdom split in two, but before Israel has been conquered by the Assyrians, and he tells him to go and take a wife who ends up being unfaithful to him, that they have three children, but it's most likely that the younger two are not Hosea's. And that God uses him to tell a story of God's own faithfulness to Israel, even though they have been faithless to him, that they have wandered away from him, and that they've worshipped other gods, which God calls adultery. And so uses that as the connecting point between Hosea's story with his wife Gomer and the Lord's story with Israel. And in the following chapters, essentially from chapters about 4 through 13, God is going to be laying out his case against Israel. And so while he's spoken in generalities about their wandering away from him, now he's going to get very specific. And so we're going to go a little bit more quickly through these chapters because they're sometimes repetitive. But we're going to draw from them essentially what the issue is, and we're going to see those little bits sprinkled through that hold with all of the accusations against Israel, hold out hope for for redemption that is coming for them, and that while God is very angry with them at the moment, that he is in fact merciful and intends to show them his mercy, and that mercy actually extends to us as well. So we're going to be reading from a number of places tonight, so we're going to start by praying, and then we'll begin. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have already been comforted in this book to see that you are happy to welcome those who were not your people, to welcome them as your people. Those who had been objects of wrath, that you will receive them as objects of your mercy. And so we come now to hear your charges against the people of Israel. And we are eager to hear your own remedy for the problem of our own sin, our own idolatry, our own wandering from you. And so we pray that as we see the sin of the Israelites, that we would even own it as our own. And as we see your mercy extended to them, that we will trust you, knowing that the same mercy belongs to us through your Son, Jesus. And so guide us as we consider how it is that the Israelites have broken your covenant, as we come to these chapters in your prophet's work here tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, here it is. So in these, in most of the rest of the chapters here in Hosea, God is laying out his charge against Israel. He's essentially telling them why all of these very bad things that he's been promising are going to happen, that the Assyrian army is going to come in, that they're going to raid them, that they're going to carry off a bunch of the people, and that life as they know it essentially is going to be destroyed. And so God lays out his charge against Israel, and he begins in chapter 4 with some very specific things. He says that there is no faithfulness, that they have no steadfast love, that swearing, lying, murder, theft, adultery, and bloodshed are all regular parts of their existence. That it is by these things that their society is defined. And so he opens at the beginning of, this is at the beginning of chapter 4, the first three verses says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So he begins with some very specific problems that he has with the nation of Israel. But he continues and he uses four interesting similes for their sin in chapter 7. If you go forward to chapter 7, we're going to read verses 4 through 16. They are all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart. They will wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow, because their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So he uses these four little interesting similes, these analogies, to describe the various sins that have taken over in Israel. He says that they're like an oven no longer stirred. Where there once was a very hot fire burning, now it's the fire is no longer disturbed, it's no longer moved around, and so on the top it may be look like the fire is gone, but underneath there are these hot coals that are still smoldering, until eventually you move it just a little bit and it bursts forth. And he talks about that in chapter 7 in terms of both their lust and the adultery that's committed in their midst, and also their anger and their willingness to simply kill their brother, kill their kings in order to get whatever it is that they want. He says, and he uses the word Ephraim over and over again. It's almost like a pet name for the nation of Israel. They refer to him as Ephraim. It says, Ephraim is like a cake not turned, that he's mixed himself with the peoples, that they have mixed in all of the practices, all of the beliefs, all of the worship that had gone on in the neighboring peoples. They began worshiping other gods, that all of this has been mixed in, and now he's like a cake not turned. It's like something that you cook, that you bake on one side, but don't turn over to finish the job. It's half baked. It's useless. It's unusable. It's inedible, and uses this to refer to their idolatry. He says that they're like a dove, which normally is a very positive image, but here he says they're like a dove flying from one place to the next, back and forth. He's describing them as fickle, as going to and fro. He says they go to Egypt, they go to Assyria, and there was an attempt to make alliances with both at exactly the same time. And he says You don't even know what you're doing. You're just carried to and fro, and they are essentially faithless because there is no trust in the Lord in the midst of all of their affairs. And lastly, he calls them a treacherous bow, that their combined sin, that the generations now of not following after the Lord is going to bring about their own downfall. So he lays his charge, and then God brings his verdict. And he says that they have broken the covenant. He says this in chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. All right. So he says that they have broken the covenant. And this is actually a key thing in everything that is about to come down on top of Hosea, is that they have broken the covenant with Moses. When Moses and the Israelites came into the Promised Land, all the way back in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, God gave them laws to govern their lives while they're there. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them all of their laws about the proper functioning of the temple, about the way that they keep themselves clean, and about the way that they function in everyday society. And that these laws he gave to them as almost like a barometer for their relationship with God, that their relationship to the land, that the way that things were going for them inside the Promised Land was going to be a marker, a barometer for their relationship with God. If they were faithful, their life would be prosperous. But if they weren't, if they broke the covenant, and we're not just talking about sort of individual sins here or there where people find forgiveness, but if they essentially turn their back on God, if they adopt idolatry as their way of life, if they forsake God, then eventually, he says, they would be removed from the land entirely. That was the penalty, that was the curse for breaking this covenant that he set up with them through Moses when they come into the Promised Land. And those promises about removal from the land and all the terrible things that will happen to them are very specific. They're found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll just give you a couple of examples of it. At the beginning of 28, you see all of the blessings, all of the wonderful things that God will give them if they will listen to his word and follow the laws that he gave through Moses once they enter the land. But in the latter half of the chapter, it tells all of the things that are going to happen to them if they don't do those things, if they turn their back on God. So in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 36, it says, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." And in verse 64, it says, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." And so essentially, the promise is this, going all the way back to the time of Moses and Joshua when the people are coming into the Promised Land, is if you obey the Lord, everything is going to go well. This is the way that the covenant with Moses works. But if it doesn't go well, everything is going to go very poorly for you. If you turn your back on God, he's going to kick you out of the land. And it won't be a land flowing with milk and honey for you anymore, but it will be a place of bloodshed, and essentially you will be carried off. And if you want idolatry to be your way of life, you'll get it, because you will be conquered by a people who only worship idols. And back in chapter 4, God lays the blame for what is happening with Israel. In the verses following those first three, where he says that they're swearing and lying and murdering and thieving and committing adultery and the like, in chapter 4, picking up in verse 4, he says, "Let no one contend and let none accuse, For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. It's heavy words, but God singles out the priesthood in Israel as the ones responsible for what's happening. He says that it's because of a lack of knowledge that the people are perishing. And one of the jobs of the priesthood, we think about priests in the Old Testament, and we mostly think about them offering sacrifices and things like that, and they did all of that. But another part of their job description is to teach the people. They were the primary teachers. God would enlist a prophet when there was a new message to bring, but when we're simply undertaking the task of teaching the people all the things that God has already said, that responsibility falls on the priests. And so God is saying that the priests have shirked their responsibilities. And since they have shirked their responsibilities, the people were ignorant of all of the things that God required of them. And since the people were ignorant, in their ignorance, they have sinned grievously and continually for generations now. And so God is taking the priests in particular to task for everything bad that's about to happen to the nation of Israel. So what do we take from this? What do we take from this? We'll start at the last part here first. And that is the serious responsibility given to those who wish to teach the people of God. It's not a light thing. And James gives a similar warning to those who would like to teach in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." There is a certain heavy responsibility that comes with taking that sort of privilege, that sort of responsibility on yourself to teach the people of God. Now that doesn't mean that any time that something bad goes wrong, that it's the teachers that are guilty, you know, that if we're not a teacher, it's all going to be okay, because they're going to answer for everything that we do. But if the issue is ignorance, if we're sinning or whatever it is because we don't know, then yeah, there is a special responsibility for that falls onto people like me. I mean, I'm not a priest, okay? You don't call me father or anything like that, and at least I'm not a priest in any greater sense than any of you are. But there is a responsibility given in the New Testament to elders for this kind of teaching. It's one of the responsibilities of the office to be able to teach, and that the New Testament also says that there are elders who specialize in preaching and teaching. And that's me. That's what a pastor is, and so this is a serious thing, and it's a serious thing to consider when you're doing things like calling a pastor, when you're doing things like electing or re-electing ruling elders. It's not that it's a bad thing. It's a very good thing, but that it's incumbent on people who wish to step into such an office that they are aware of the responsibility that comes with it, that there's a certain added responsibility, accountability to God that comes with stepping into something like that. And it also means that in a situation like in our church and in most churches in North America and many around the world, where you get to have a say in who your elders are and who your pastors are, things like that, that's the sort of thing that you think about. That it's not just pro forma. And it's, I don't have any hidden agenda behind any of this, okay? I'm not campaigning against any of the guys that are coming up for election on Wednesday or anything, okay? That's not what I'm doing. All I'm saying is that this is an important thing. It's not a small thing that's going to happen here on Wednesday night. So it would be good to be here. All right. That was a little bit backhanded. So what about this? Here's the last thing. What about this? What about all this business about covenant breaking? And what does that have to do with us? Because it seems like the people of Israel were sinful, and we grant that it's not just that they did some bad things here and there, but that this is something that had sort of overtaken their society, overtaken their lives. And so God calls them a covenant breaker, and because of that, he's going to bring all these curses from the covenant of Moses down on them. What does that mean for us? Is this sort of that, you know, like if I lie once, is God going to kick me out of my house? Is it something like that works? Is it just sort of the same but on a smaller scale? Or is there something else going on here? Does this obedience and relationship to the land thing that was happening in the covenant with Moses, does it still work exactly the same way with us now? And there was this conditionality built into the Mosaic covenant that God had already rescued his people out of Egypt. He had already redeemed them. He had already shown his mighty works with his outstretched hand when he brought them out of Egypt with many plagues in Egypt, and then with many miracles bringing them through the Red Sea, and then providing manna and water from the rock and all the rest for them in the years that they wandered in the desert. God had already delivered them. So it wasn't like their justification, their acceptance with God had anything to do with what they did. It wasn't tied to their obedience. God didn't love them because they were an obedient people. But when he puts them into the promised land, he makes this covenant with Moses where how well things work in the promised land is tied to their obedience. It does have something to do with how they live. Their existence as a nation state in the land, in that piece of real estate, was conditional on their keeping the covenant. And since they have broken the covenant, God has to punish them the way that he said he would in the covenant that he made with them. He describes it in chapter 5. He describes it like a lion attacking and then returning to his den in verses 13 through 15. He says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." What was going to happen was meant to be. It was meant to be a catalyst to the people coming back and repenting to God, coming back to him and asking for forgiveness. He says that he will attack and then he'll retreat to his place like a lion attacking and then coming back to its den. And he would wait for the children of Israel to return to him and believe in him again. And the following verses at the beginning of chapter 6 imagine a future conversation where the people decide to return to the Lord. In chapter 6 and the first 3 verses. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the 3rd day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Did you catch it? "On the 2nd day, he'll revive us. He'll raise us up on the 3rd day. The Lord will strike us down, and then he'll raise us up. And he does that on the 3rd day. Now, this isn't a messianic prophecy like we would normally think of it. It's not, It's not a prophecy specifically first about Jesus and about his resurrection from the dead. It was talking about the proper way of things, that God's going to punish them, and then the proper response to that is that the people come and they repent, and then they return to the Lord. It's spoken of prophetically as happening in the course of 3 days, but that's not what happens with Israel. Israel, I mean, all the bad things that God says is going to happen, it happens to them. But they don't repent, they don't return, at least not right away. They get spread among all the peoples of the region, and the Assyrians come and they live in the area of Israel. They intermarry with all the people, and you get this sort of weird half-Jewish Samaritan religion that is there at the time of Jesus. It's not the way that it happens, at least not precisely as it's described in Hosea 6 right there. But someone eventually appears who embodies everything that Israel was meant to be, who fulfills Israel's story in a way that they never did, in a way that they never could. Jesus bears the punishment of a covenant breaker, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, and then he is raised up, when? On the third day. In so doing, what Jesus does is he opens up the way for return for all of the dispersed Jews to their Maker, and they were some of the first people to believe as the gospel started moving out from those regions. And just as he opens that way for those dispersed Israelites who had been there for hundreds of years now, we've seen already that he opens it up not just for them, but for anyone, for whosoever will believe in him, Jew or Gentile, that they won't perish but have eternal life. In the exile of Israel and everything bad that happened to Israel and their being sent off to all of the neighboring nations, God was setting the stage for their being raised up on the third day, not in their own return to him, but in the resurrection of Jesus. And so the curse that comes because of the covenant and the promised deliverance from it has already taken place. Not because of something we did or not because of something they did, but because of Jesus in the resurrection of his son. And that's the reason, and this is good news, that we don't need to fear, we don't sort of need to live in constant fear that if everything doesn't go precisely the way that it's supposed to, if we break the covenant at some point, that God is going to rain down all of these horrible things on top of us, just like he did with the Israelites. Because the curse has already been answered for. Because that covenant of Moses and the relationship with Israel and the give and take and the push and pull and the blessings and the curses and all of the stuff that was a part of it was meant to be temporary. It was supposed to be there for a short time so that people would understand precisely what was happening once Jesus showed up. And so we don't need to worry about that curse being heaped on top of us because it's already been paid for by Jesus Christ. And that whatever punishment is due for us for our own sin is paid for by Jesus Christ. And our only hope for a good and prosperous life, particularly in the one to come, isn't for our own obedience in the land, but it's in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of that curse, who stood in the place of covenant breakers, and who was raised up on the third day. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to believe just that the Lord has sent his Son and his curse has been answered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So help us to trust him. Because outside of him there is no hope, but with him there is every hope. Because the liars and the murderers and the thieves and the adulterers and those who shed blood like us have no hope when faced with your wrath as those who have broken covenant with you, but our only hope is in the one who kept the covenant perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who welcomes us in as forgiven sons and daughters, and now who guides us in this life as those who follow him. So, Lord, grant us that faith to believe in the one who is our, who stands in our place, and to follow him too. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.